We're going to continue to learn about faith as we jump into the book of Matthew. We did an introduction a couple of weeks ago, an introduction into the book of Matthew. And tonight we're going to actually get into the chapter 1. And I'd like to go over it with you before we really get too far into Matthew chapter 1. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we have these genealogies. We're not going to go through all of them, but we're going to skip right on through. I'm going to come back and visit some, the key genealogies in a moment. We sort of touched on them last week, but basically he gives us the genealogies that take us all the way from Abraham to Jesus. And then we pick up there in verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph. Joseph's dad's name was Jacob. And the husband, Joseph, of course, is the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. From the captivity of Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. These are somewhat arbitrary. These 14 generations, 14 times 3 is 52 generations. There are actually more than 52 generations. If you go back and actually count the generations, there are more than that. But the author, Matthew, chose this. You know, he's an accountant, so you know how accountants are. The ledger has to be balanced. And so he picked these particular generations for the purpose of giving sort of a symmetry. And then we come to verse 18, and I want to read through this, and I'm going to come back and visit it. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before they were intimate sexually, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Back in those days, you could stone if you were engaged and fiance, thank you. I couldn't think of fiance. Okay, if your fiance is caught in adultery or fornication, then she could be actually stoned to death. And Joseph didn't want to do that. Joseph didn't want to humiliate her and her family, so he wanted to put her away secretly. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. When you're engaged, you're actually considered married. In those days, if you were engaged, it was like being married back then. Not like today. Not like today. Okay. Do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. There's a second time. She didn't have illicit relations with another man. The Holy Spirit came upon her, and an angel now is sharing this with Joseph. It's a supernatural event. And the supernatural event obviously is impacting Joseph. You know, it's got to be something really amazing, something significant. And so this angel appears to Joseph and says, hey, don't worry about it. It's cool. She didn't have relations with a man. This is the Holy Spirit that has done this. And she, verse 21, she'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, his name, means salvation. So it's a play on words. She will call his name salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's an important point. We'll come back at the very end. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And this would be the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So Emmanuel, the Hebrew word Emmanuel, means God with us. In other words, the baby that is in Mary's womb was conceived by the Holy Spirit, who is God. When that baby is born, it's actually God in the flesh, Therefore, Emmanuel, God with us. God will be with us through this person that came through Mary. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, was not intimate with her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So Matthew covers the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham, from Abraham to Joseph, who would be considered the stepfather of Jesus. And we have, in contrast to this, in the book of Luke, we find that Luke gives a genealogy too, but the genealogy Luke gives is a genealogy that leads to Mary. And we're going to take a look at, a little closer look at that tonight, because it's significant. Now, let's, while we're in Matthew, look at Matthew 1, verse 6. I want to draw your attention to something I think is interesting when we think about Matthew and Luke. Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon. Now, notice, David the king begot Solomon. Okay. Now, keep your finger in Matthew there, and turn to Luke 3 and look at verse 23. I forgot one thing. Are you still in Matthew? If you got to Luke, I'll put your finger in Luke, go back to Matthew. Look at Matthew 1, verse 16. I want to point something out to you while we're looking at this difference between the two. Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph. Notice Jacob begot Joseph, and the husband of Mary. So Joseph's father, Mary's husband, is his name is Jacob. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now go to Luke 3 and look at verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about age 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. See, Mary had a father named Joseph, okay, and her grandfather's name was Heli. See that? Okay, Joseph's father, his father's name was Jacob, right? His father. Okay, Jacob and Joseph. Mary's grandfather's name was Heli, and her father's name was also Joseph. So you follow that. So in Luke, we find the genealogy of Mary. Now, in Matthew 1:6, we just read, Matthew records Solomon's name, but Luke records Nathan's name. See, David had two sons. He had 21 sons, okay? Two of those 21 sons, two of them, one was Solomon and the other one was Nathan. We don't know much about Nathan, except that Nathan ends up being Mary's great, 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 great grandfather. So Mary does not trace back to Solomon, but she traces her lineage back to Nathan and then to David. Joseph, he traces his lineage back through his dad, Jacob, all the way back to Solomon, and then to David. So there's this branch that one goes to Mary and one goes to Joseph. So they're both from Judah. That's important. But there's something going on here that should catch our eye, because Luke records the descendants of David from Nathan and Mary, and there's a piece of information that is extremely important in this genealogy in Luke. So why is this detail important? And what does it have to do with God's plan? Because it is central to God's plan. And there are some scriptures that don't make sense in the Old Testament unless we understand what this plan is that God has in store. And in order for us to understand what's happening in these genealogies, this branching from David, one going through Nathan to Mary, and the other one going through Solomon to Joseph, unless we understand what's going on in this branch, we won't really fully understand what it is that God is doing concerning the very first prophecy in Scripture. Does anybody know what the very first prophecy in Scripture is? And if you don't, you're going to learn it tonight. The very first prophecy in Scripture is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So let's turn there. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And tonight, our focus is on prophecy and the biblical genealogy. Prophecy, some say that prophecy can be defined as 27% of the scriptures. If you added up all the verses in the Bible, all the prophetic verses in the Bible, and then you took that as a percentage of all the verses in the Bible, you'd come up with 27% of the verses in the Bible deal with prophecy. But I take exception to that because I believe the Bible is a prophetic book. I'm going to demonstrate that to you tonight, what we're going to be doing as we look at these genealogies. Genealogies have primarily to do with God's promise that goes all the way back to Genesis. Now, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 reads as follows. And God here is addressing the serpent. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is the first prophecy in the Bible. They call it the proto-evangel. It's actually a prophecy of the promise of coming a Messiah. And what's going on in chapter 3 anyway? Well, you know the story. Eve is there in the garden, and the serpent confronts her and challenges her over what God had said concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, she probably had learned this from Adam, because God had told Adam, you know, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can have of any other tree in the garden. And by the way, the garden was probably thousands of acres. It was huge. There were all kinds of trees. Everything, but there's only one tree you can't partake of, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And however you want to think of that tree, go ahead and let your imagination run wild. But the point is, you know, and it's not apples. Come on, doesn't say apple, it's apple tree. Just says the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And inherent in this tree is this idea of choice. You have the choice, you can make a choice. God is giving them a choice. It has to do with the knowledge of good and evil. And I don't want you to have knowledge of good and evil. In other words, wouldn't you believe that God would want them just to have knowledge of good, right? I don't want you to know about evil. Well, you know the story. You know what happened. You know that Eve was enticed by the serpent, who, by the way, who's a serpent? And how do we know the serpent is Satan? From Genesis? We don't learn that the serpent is Satan in Genesis, do we? We learn that the serpent is Satan in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that's where we learn that Satan is that ancient serpent. That's where we learn. So when we go back to, when we use the Bible as its own best commentary, and we discover that the serpent is in fact Satan. And so here we find the serpent confronting Eve. Perhaps he's a metaphor of Satan, or perhaps he's a literal serpent. We can debate that. We don't know for sure. But we do know that he was there, he was real, he is very real, and he confronts her and he gets her to question God's veracity. Did God really tell you the truth? And he tells Eve, Eve, of course, Eve quotes what she had heard, and then she added to it. We're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we aren't to touch it. God never said to Adam, you're not to touch it. She added that in there. Maybe Adam told her not to touch it. Perhaps we can speculate about where she got this idea, not even to touch it. But she saw, after Satan said, well, no, that's not true. And so he contradicts the word of God. That's not true, because in the day that you eat of this tree, you shall become like him, knowing good from evil. Then after he hit her with that idea, she goes and she looks at the tree and she saw with her eyes that it would be good for food to eat and the flesh, and that it would give her wisdom. Are you hot, Helen? Could we have the air conditioning on? You can put your ear muffins on if you like. You're hot? Anybody else hot? There's two. Going for three. Three. There's one. Three. Bring your jackets. One more degree. So here's the thing. She listens to the serpent rather than to God, and she decides to go ahead and partake. And once she does, and she gives it to Adam, and he partakes, and they both sin. It's sin. They both sin, and they're in rebellion against God. What do? They see that they're naked. All of a sudden, they see they're naked. Now, we aren't going to get into what that's all about, but they sewed fig leaves to hide their nakedness. Okay? God comes into the garden, and he, you know, and then they hide. And God asks, "Where are you?" Like he didn't know where they are. He's doing this for their sake. Remember when Jesus confronted the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he acted like he didn't know what was going on, and he wanted them to explain it to him, because he wanted them to, you know, same idea. He wanted them to think about what's going on. Don't you like our God that he's like that? That he wants you to arrive at the conclusion. He's not going to force it down your... He's not going to twist your arm. He gives us freedom. Freedom to choose. Freedom to do what is right. That's our God. So he says, you know, where are you? And there they are. They're hiding. And they said they were afraid and so on. And so when that's all said and done, God then turns around and he says, okay, there's consequences here for your wrong choices. And the first one that he addresses concerning the wrong choice is who? It's the serpent. It's Satan. He confronts the serpent first, then he confronts Eve, and then lastly he confronts Adam. But the thing that he tells the serpent is this, and this is what we're going to focus in on. And I will put enmity. Another word for enmity is hostility. I'm going to put hostility, or some would even go so far as to suggest that it's hatred. So I'm going to put enmity or hostility. I'm going to put enmity or hostility between you, who's the you? That would be Satan, the serpent, and the woman. And the woman. Who's the woman? It's Eve, right? Because that's who he's talking. That's the only woman there. I mean, you know, I'm going to put enmity, hostility between you and between the woman. Now, the woman, Eve, is a mother of all mankind. All of us come from Eve, right? And so when he says, I'm going to put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, he's also talking about you and me. He's talking about all of us. But he specifically is including Israel in that mix, because as we are going to discover, God's solution to the problem of sin that Adam and Eve had entered into that have separated them from God, God's solution to that problem of separation because of their sin is going to be through the seed of the woman. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. But that woman is going to come out of Israel. That woman is going to come out of Israel. And who is that woman? We just read about her in Matthew 1. Mary. Mary is that woman. The seed of the woman. Now, it means more than that. I don't want to get too narrow because it does mean more than that. But for reasons of narrowing this down to what we're talking about in the book of Matthew. Now, notice he says, I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman and between your seed. Think with me for a moment. Whose seed would that be? Serpent, the serpent seed. Between your seed, that would be Satan. Now we get into metaphor here. Unless you believe in Rosemary's Baby, right? You know the movie Rosemary's Baby where Satan impregnates Mia Farrow and she has she gives birth to the Antichrist or whatever it is. I saw it when I was about 25 years old. So I don't remember the story too well, but it was a scary movie, okay, and it was sort of gross. But there is this idea that Satan will literally have sexual relationship with some woman and produce Antichrist. That's not for tonight. But metaphorically, at the very least, Satan's seed would include the sons of darkness, spiritually, all those that follow Satan, all those that want to give glory and honor to Satan. So between your seed and her seed, whose seed? Eve's seed, right? Eve's seed. But to narrow it down, the seed that comes through Eve all the way to who? Mary. Now we come to the main point of the genealogies. Are you listening? We're now getting to the point of the genealogies. The whole point of the genealogies that begin with Adam, then they continue on through Noah, they continue on through Abraham, then from Abraham to Isaac. It went from Abraham to Isaac, not Ishmael. Remember, Ishmael was factored out. From Isaac to Jacob, not Esau. Esau's factored out. From Jacob to the 12 sons, right? 12 sons of Jacob. And to Judah, who was one of the 12 sons. And then from Judah to Perez and so on, all the way down to David. And it keeps, the genealogies keep whittling down to the where we finally come to Matthew chapter 1, we come to who? Jesus. And he's the seed, capital S, the seed, right? Now, so the seed that began, that was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, is actually a reference to Christ, but it's also a reference to the children of Christ, the spiritual children of Christ, or the sons of light. You see, and there you have a metaphor where we're not literally the children of Jesus, but we are, according to, it's in Isaiah 53, it refers to his children, but if you're familiar with Isaiah 53, but there obviously, where it's talking about the servant who suffers and goes to the cross, it's referring to his spiritual children, which would be the sons of light, and that would be you and me. As long as we've accepted Christ as our Savior, then we fit into that category. So now you see what we have going on here. Now, the focus, of course, is on the seed. And the seed is Christ. And what can we infer based on this, her seed, which is Christ? We're assuming that it's Christ based on genealogies, that the seed, capital S, her seed is Christ. What is it that we can infer about that statement? Does a woman have a seed? No. The woman doesn't have the seed. The man has the seed. The woman has the egg. This is very literal. I mean, it's very true. And so her seed, it's a veiled reference to the virgin birth. It's a veiled reference to the virgin birth. Now, by the time we get to Genesis 22, God specifically brings out the importance of this seed that is to come. He says in Genesis 22, verse 16, and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. What's going on in here? Okay, so the angel of the Lord is speaking to Abraham. Abraham withheld the knife from killing his son Isaac, and God saw that Abraham believed God, once again, as he did earlier. And so God says, because you have done this, because you have withheld your son, you have not withheld your son. In other words, you were willing to go ahead and kill your son Isaac, because God had instructed Abraham to take his son Isaac and kill him. And Abraham was going, he had the altar there, he had the wood, he had the fire. He was about ready to cut his son's throat in obedience to God. And then the angel of the Lord stopped him and said, don't do that. I see that you were going to do that. I know that you trusted me all the way. And so because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, and then we come to verse 18, in your seed, because you've done this, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. See verse 18? In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you were obedient. Now, this is a major prophecy that we find. It just continues right on through scriptures. In fact, we get all the way to the book of Galatians, and we read in Galatians 3:16 where Paul is commenting about the seed that came through Abraham. And he says, and now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Now, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And Galatians 3:16 tells us who that seed is. It's Christ. You see that? The whole point of the genealogies. Now, I'm just going to take a little rabbit trail right now, and I'm going to diverse a little bit off of the genealogies that focus on Christ and talk a little bit about the genealogies that come through Ishmael. And there are genealogies in the book of Genesis that detail out the relatives of Ishmael. And they symbolize the sons of darkness that attack the children of light. And that's what we have today in the Middle East. We have the Palestinians who are seeking to destroy their cousins, the Jews, who have come from Abraham, which the Muslims, the Palestinians, claim also is their father, and that is correct. Abraham, you see, as a father of the Arabs, are you with me? The Palestinians who are Arabs, the Arab Palestinians, he's their father, but not through Isaac and Jacob. That's the difference. That's the difference. Now, God loves the Palestinians. He does. But they're playing the role of the children of darkness by attacking God's plan. And that's why they are associated, those genealogies are associated with the children of darkness. because they are in rebellion against God's plan. And if you are in rebellion against God's plan, you are also a child of darkness. You see, and I don't want to be a child of darkness, do you? I want to be a child of the light. I want to be a son of the light. And so, Genesis 3:15, where we read about the seed of the woman, that can be traced through Abraham to Christ. And for the most part, that's what the genealogies are all about in the scriptures. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, there are no more genealogies. Why? Because God finished with the Bible, with Christ's resurrection in the book of Acts. And then the New Testament is basically a commentary about what the Old Testament was all about. And gives us a little glimpse of the future when Jesus comes back. Now, that's sort of weird, huh? So in Genesis 3:15, it finishes up by saying, it says, and will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he, that is Christ, he will bruise or crush your head, crush Satan's head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his, Christ's, heel. In other words, there's going to be this battle, that very last part of verse 15, there will be this conflict between Christ and Satan, the seed of the woman. There'll be a conflict between Christ and the serpent, and the victory will belong to who? Christ, because he will do what? He will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will wound Christ in the heel, which is the cross, but that's just a wound, and Christ will crush his head. And in the ancient Olympics, after the victor had defeated this foe and he was killed, he would put his foot on his victim's head. You see, and you have the picture. Also, idea of, I don't know if you saw The Passion of the Christ, but in the early part of the film, it shows a serpent coming out from Jesus' robe and then Jesus crushing the head of the serpent. You get the idea. Remember that scene? And if you haven't seen The Passion of the Christ, it's not something you go to with a box of popcorn and your Coke. It's just, when we saw The Passion of the Christ, when it first came out, it was mostly Calvary Chapel folks, because Chuck had the whole theater, Pastor Chuck had the whole theater. And I saw all these giant boxes of popcorn and Cokes, and everybody had their popcorn ready to go. And after, when the movie was over, most of the popcorn hadn't been eaten. It was just sitting there. Do you remember that? You couldn't. It was just like one of those films where it just wasn't an entertainment kind of thing. So, okay. Now let's get back into the scriptures here. Now we follow the seed of the woman to Messiah, right? That's what we're talking about. A key prophecy that identifies the seed of the woman is found in 1 Chronicles 17:11. And let's go there, 1 Chronicles 17:11. 1 Chronicles 17:11. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. So this is a prophecy given to King David by the prophet, 1 Chronicles 17:11. And he's being told that the seed after him God will use to establish David's kingdom. And then you skip to verse 14, 1 Chronicles 17:14. And I will establish him, the seed from your body, I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever. Is this Solomon? It can't be. Because Solomon died, did he not? And his throne shall be established, how long? For 40 years? No, forever. Forever. This is a prophecy concerning the seed. Right here in 1 Chronicles 17. The seed, your seed after you, as it says in verse 11, your seed after you. How long after David, about a thousand years later. So this is the basis for the promise of God's king that is to sit on David's throne. The basis is, can be connected back to Genesis 3:15 concerning the seed that will come to crush the head of the serpent. And in order for God's kingdom to be established on earth, the serpent must be destroyed. Is the serpent destroyed, by the way? You know, some teach today that he's on a long chain. The serpent, Satan, is on a long chain, you know, he just, but he's roaming around and he's seeking whom he may devour. He's roaring like a lion and he's seeking to destroy anybody that he feels is going to further the gospel and the Christ. He's going to try to destroy. So now Isaiah sheds light on the seed of the woman as well. Turn to Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14. And in verse 14, we have this amazing prophecy. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. So here the Lord is, Isaiah is speaking to King Ahaz, and Isaiah is pleading with King Isaiah is pleading with King Ahaz to ask God for a sign, and King Ahaz says, "No, I'm not going to ask him for a sign. I'm not going to test God." And so Isaiah says to King Ahaz, "Well, since you're not going to ask him for a sign, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, who is this virgin? And let's not get into the young maiden thing, because there are those who say, it doesn't say virgin, it says young maiden, but that's sort of silly. If you understand the context, it's obviously a virgin. Matthew tells us who this is. Matthew 1:22. We read it earlier tonight. Let me read it to you again. Matthew 1:22, "So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet," that's Isaiah, "saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call him his name Emmanuel." And there it is. Matthew tells us who it is. And where did Matthew get that idea of who the virgin is? Let's think back 2 weeks ago when Jesus, remember, appeared to the disciples and opened their minds to of understanding of the scriptures. Remember that in Luke 24? He probably told them. And now Matthew is telling us, yeah, that Jesus, he didn't say Jesus told this, but I'm sure this is, he's writing this down for us. What probably came out of Jesus' own mouth as he opened up the scriptures concerning who he is. And then a couple of chapters later in Isaiah, Isaiah 7 is about the virgin that's going to give birth to a child. And then in chapter 9 of Isaiah, he continues to write about this child. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. I think you're still there in Isaiah. Turn to chapter 9 of Isaiah and look at this concerning this child that will come from a virgin. It says, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of the government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And there we see a little more information about this child that's going to come from the virgin. The government is going to be upon his shoulders, and he is going to be called he is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, or the Father of Everlasting, Prince of Peace. He's the king. He's the one that we're looking for. He is that seed of the woman. So now the question is, why is Luke's genealogy so important in our studies? So the reason why it's important is because there's this king named Jeconiah who God cursed. God cursed this king Jeconiah, who happens to be the son of Josiah, who is from the line of David. Josiah was a godly king, great king, But he one and he had another son, and then that son had a son named Jeconiah. And Jeconiah, God cursed him. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22, and I want you to see this, Jeremiah 22, because it's so important. So Jeconiah came, was one of the descendants of David by way of Solomon, King Solomon. Jeconiah, Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24. Jeremiah 22, verse 24, "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah," that's Jeconiah, another name is Jehoiachin, it's the same guy, "Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim," Jehoiakim is the son of Josiah, so Jeconiah is the grandson of Josiah, "so the king of Judah, were the signet," now he says this, "as I live," verse 24 of Jeremiah 22, "as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pluck it off, and I would give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those who face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans," that's the Babylonians, verse 26, "so I will cast you out, Jeconiah, and your mother who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return." Verse 28, "is this man, Coniah," that's Jeconiah, "a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure?" Now this is where we learn why God is angry at Jeconiah, because he saw himself as a god. He sees himself as an idol. Why is this important? Let's keep reading. Verse 28, "why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and..." why does he cast out he and his descendants and cast into a land in which they do not know? "O earth, earth, earth," verse 29, "hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David, ruling any more in Judah." See the prophecy? Treat him as though childless. It doesn't mean he's not going to have children. Treat him as though he doesn't have any children, because none of his children are going to sit on the throne. Whoa! This is a direct descendant from David to Solomon, right on to Jesus. In fact, turn to Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. "And after they were brought to Babylon," and there it is, "Jeconiah begot Shealtiel." See that? Jeconiah had a son. "And Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel." Verse 13, Matthew 1:13, "Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan. Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." None of those individuals ever sat on the throne. None of them. Beginning with Shealtiel. None of them sat on the throne. None of them were kings. Just as God prophesied. Right? Because remember what happened after Jeremiah. Babylon came in and destroyed Israel as a nation. And after that, Israel was a vassal state. They didn't have a king. They had no king. Right? And then when the Jews came back from from exile, back to Jerusalem, a governor was appointed. And remember who that governor was? Zerubbabel. See, he was a governor, but he was not a king. There's a difference. You follow this? Now, none of Jeconiah's descendants sat on David's throne due to God's curse upon Jeconiah. Treat him as though childless. He's not. He is a descendant from a king, but he's not going to have anybody of his line sit on the throne. That's where Mary comes into the picture, her genealogy. Look at Matthew 1:16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Mary. Jesus came through Mary. And so you want to go see the genealogy of Mary? Go to Luke chapter 3, and there it is. And you won't find Jeconiah's name in there. You won't even find Solomon's name in there. Was Solomon a great king? Boy, that's sort of a hard one to answer, isn't it? Because he was a wicked king. He was the wisest man on earth, but he was a wicked king. I think he got it right at the very end. I think we'll see Solomon in heaven, but he blew it big time. If you want to read the most depressing book in the Bible, read Ecclesiastes. If you want to get depressed, if you feel melancholy, and I want to be depressed, read Ecclesiastes, and I guarantee you, you will be depressed. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Everything under the sun is meaningless. Isn't that sound depressing? It does to me. I think I want to get depressed tonight. Okay, read Ecclesiastes. Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, was as follows. By the way, I want you to notice something. The birth of Jesus who? Christ. You know what that word Christ means? That's the English for Messiah. Christ is the same as Messiah. Messiah, the word Messiah means anointed. Mashiach, Messiah means anointed. You know what the anointed is? The anointed is the one that God has chosen to carry out his tasks of leadership. In other words, king. In Psalm 2, I see I'm running out of time. Psalm 2, let's go to Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. I'll have enough time to get Psalm 2 here. We're going to learn about the anointed. Matthew's whole point, and the reason why I want to end with this tonight, is because this will be sort of our shove off out into the deep of Matthew. Because you see, that word Christ that Matthew, he uses it twice in chapter 1. He says in Matthew, while you're turning to Psalm 2, I'm going to read it to you. Matthew 1:16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ. Christ, Messiah. Now look at Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? This is a prophecy by King David. King David wrote this prophecy about 1000 B.C. Okay, and it's a prophecy concerning the very end. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his, who? Anointed. The Hebrew for anointed there is Mashiach or Messiah. So the kings of the earth, they take counsel together against the Lord and against who? His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds. Notice their bonds, the Lord God and his anointed. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now look at God's response to this. The kings of the earth, by the way, that's what the kings of the earth are doing today. That's what they're doing in the United Nations. They're actually, they don't want Jesus. It's happening in our country right now. You know, have you noticed the ones who are being attacked now? They're classified the haters because they take a stand for the scriptures. You're called a hater. If you take a stand against Islam, you're considered a hater in our country. It's true. It's happening. It's true. So, they're taking their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. And they say this, verse 3, let us break the bonds in pieces and cast away their cords, the God the Father and his anointed. Let us do that. Let us dash him to pieces. We don't want anything to do with him. Verse 4, he who sits in the heaven. Now, this is God's response to that as the kings take a plan against him and against his anointed. He sits in heaven and he does what? It says, he shall laugh. When this happens, he shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And then verse 6, yet I have set, notice, my king on my holy hill of Zion. And where's Zion? That's Jerusalem. Notice who he connects his anointed to. The king. The Messiah, Christ. Isn't that what Matthew opened up with? What did Matthew say about the Christ again? He said, he wrote, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And then in verse 18 of Matthew 1, he says, now the birth of Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 2, we are learning about the Christ, who is the anointed, and who is the king, who God has set on his throne. He speaks it as though it's happened, but it's future, dealing with the future. I have set my king on my holy hill, and I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. The Lord God, the Father, has said to me. That's Jesus speaking now, because he's the Son. He's the king. He's the anointed. Jesus here is speaking. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. This is Jesus speaking. This is what God the Father has said about the anointed, the Messiah. He says this about the anointed, the Messiah, who is the king. He says this, you are my son. And there we have the Old Testament telling us who that God has a son. You are my son. The Messiah, the king over Jerusalem, is God's son. And so we read, he says, today I have begotten you. Ask of me. Jesus is still speaking as though the Father is speaking to him. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. What do you think's going on there? It's the Messiah, the Christ, that Matthew is writing about. It's the Christ, the Messiah. Matthew's main goal is to prove to the Jew that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, Father, for sending us your Son by way of the promise by way of that prophecy that you spoke to the serpent, that your Son would come by way of the virgin, and that one day you're going to crush the head of the serpent and it'll be over, completed, and there will be no more war, no more pain. You'll wipe away every tear. We look forward to that day when it is accomplished and completed, even as we have seen the cross as the biggest part of that process in completing the establishment of your kingdom here on this earth, replacing the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of this world. And we're looking forward to that day. We see the events of the world headed in that direction, that one day we would see you rule and reign from your throne in Zion. And we humble ourselves and surrender ourselves to you, recognizing and acknowledging that your word is true, that your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. And this is all about you. As we get into the book of Matthew, as he makes it all about you and about what it is, what your plans are and what you've done and what you're going to do. And we thank you, Lord, for that, and that you will help us as we go through this wonderful book of Matthew. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we move forward in this week and you hear bad things out there, don't let it get you discouraged, because they're going to happen. Things are going to get worse rather than better. And we need to recognize it, that God is still in control and that he's going to help us. In fact, you're going to have that perfect peace that passes all understanding when it, and I almost said when it comes, it's happening right now. It's just that a lot of people aren't recognizing it yet, and that we don't have to fear. And in fact, we need to be of good courage. Why? Because Jesus has overcome the world. Go out with the knowledge of that scripture and hold it close to your heart and be at peace in Jesus' name. Amen.